So let's talk about his son now for a while. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his fullness of his name. On our lesson sheet, we have, let's write in the middle. It says, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is his authoritative name. Jesus is his given name. And Christ, the word meaning anointed, has the thought of him being the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one of God. If we wanted to say this in a different way, we would call him Lord Jesus anointed. And we'll look at that. That is his name. Now he has a lot of things in the scriptures that he's called. And I wrote some of them down here, and this isn't even a tenth, and I was going to have somebody type this out and put it on a piece of paper. Maybe we'll give it to you next week when we come. But he's called the Lamb of God in John 1:36. He's called Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. He's called the head of all things. And I'll, you don't need to write these down because I'll get somebody to type this out next and give it to you next week on a lesson sheet. So I'm just going to give you some of these names. He's called the head of all things. He's called the shepherd. He's called the high priest. He's called the foundation. He's called the ancient of days. He's called the angel of God. He's called the anointed of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the beloved one, the branch, the bread, the bridegroom, captain, morning star, cornerstone, chief shepherd, king, counselor, day star, door, everlasting father. And by the way, this phrase everlasting father has to do with his kingdom reign. He won't be called everlasting father until after the kingdom is set up. He's called the firstborn. He's called light. And this is interesting, I think, that nowhere is he called the Rose of Sharon, or nowhere is he called any kind of a flower. He's never called a flower in the scripture. We hear songs about him, the lily of the valley and a rose of Sharon, but these are not scriptural. He's never called anything that would deteriorate his eternal existence. Scripture says in Isaiah and also in Peter that a flower withers and fails. Jesus is never called anything that falls apart, like grass or flower or anything like that. You might say, well, what's it talking about over the Songs of Solomon where it talks about the lily of the valley? It's talking about the bride and not Christ in himself. And you can tell that by the language that's used in there. All right, let's take these thoughts that we had of the attribute of God, kind of look at them concerning Christ. We said God was supreme. The supremacy of God, all right, is Christ. Does he have the same attribute? Is he have the same supremacy as his Father? All right, let's look in John 1, chapter 1. We'll read the first five verses of John 1 and see if we can see the supremacy of Christ in this. And we talk about the supremacy. Let's review just a little bit what we had last week. We're talking about the state of being supreme. So we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him is life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. When was Christ? In the beginning. What was he called? The Word. And who was he with? He was with God. Who is he? He is God. So not only was he with God, but he is God. Now we'll talk about that when we talk about the triune God, and I think it'll be two lessons from now or so, or whenever we get to it. But I want us to recognize this fact that Christ, the Word, always was God. Not is God today, but he is God today, but that isn't what we're saying. We're saying that he always was God, and he's just as eternal as God is. And then we read that all things were made by him. Now, over in Colossians chapter 1, we back up this thought. that all things were made by him and for him, and without him were not anything made that was made. Read from verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Who is the image? Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things present, things created by him and for him. By him and for him were all things created. Does that sound like he has supremacy? Now we talk about principalities and dominions and powers and thrones and we think, oh goodness, we are his supremacy. But this man made them. He created them. So we have more, we're supreme over things that we make. And maybe I'll read a few more verses. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have, what? Anybody know what the word preeminence means?
First place.
First place. Does that sound like he has supremacy? First place. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. One more verse on this, and that's in Hebrews chapter 1. And then I said earlier that when we started this, I wasn't going to take but two verses to prove a point. But sometimes it's good to have maybe three. The Bible says in the mouth of two or more witnesses shall ever be established. So we're going to have at least two, probably, and maybe three. All right, verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Well, let's just read in verse 1. God, who in sundered times and divers manners, or olden times in different ways, different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now this is our subject now, his Son, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Does that sound like he has supremacy? By whom also he made the world or framed the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't that beautiful? So we can see that he was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. He was the all that God is shown in himself. And this man came and died for us. Praise the Lord, this one. Let's drop down to verse 8 on this same one. Verse 7, it says, unto the angels, he saith, who have made his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I think that's enough to prove the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Don't you? All right, then let's say the next attribute we have of the Father was his sovereignty. Now we said that the supremacy was the state of being supreme. Therefore his sovereignty is the act of being supreme. So he shows forth this fact by his life. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. Let's start at verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now think of the power of the demon bowing to the Holy One of God. This is a proof of his sovereignty. Now let's look in verse 38 of the same chapter. And there arose out of the synagogue and entered into, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they brought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. What you call this sovereignty? He rebuked the fever. Now notice he didn't rebuke a devil or a demon or anything. He rebuked the fever. You know, a lot of people say if you're sick, it's a demon, any kind of sickness. But Jesus didn't do that. All right, let's drop on down to verse 40 of the same chapter. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers or different kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them and would not even allow them to speak, for they knew he was Christ. He had the same power and authority that his father had. Let's look at another one real quick here in chapter 5 of the same. We're all right here close together. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out unto the deep, and let your nets for a draw. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in another ship. They came to help. Notice they filled both ships so that the ships began to sink. And when Simon Peter, and I want to read verse 8. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And you know why? Peter was a fisherman. I don't know. I suppose Peter's had better luck fishing than I have, but I never could get a fish to obey me. But they did Jesus, didn't they? And so we can see the sovereignty of Christ. We might look at one more right here in chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. And it came to pass that when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now only God can do this. Only God can do this. We'll be talking about leprosy tomorrow night, by the way. We'll see some of that then. But only God can touch leprosy. So we can see that Christ had the same sovereignty as his father had. All right. Then the next thing that we saw of God was his power. The power of God. Did Jesus have the same power that his father had? Well, there's several verses we could read while we're close. Let's look in the fifth chapter of John, and then I'll just give you some more. We'll look up a couple here, and then I'll just give you some more. John verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And as the Father raised up the dead, and quickened them, or made them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The same power at the hand of the Son that's in the hand of the Father. For the Father judges no man, but hath commit all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him who sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verse 26, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. See, you see, he has the same power as his Father. I'm going to give you some scriptures to write down along this line, and because I'm not going to take time to read them. Study Romans chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. 1 Timothy, but especially verse 4. That's the one that I want you to really read, verse 4. Romans 1, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Mark 2, 10, 3, Mark 3:15 and Mark 6:7. That'd be enough to prove what we're saying. The next attribute of God was his knowledge and foreknowledge. Does Christ have the same knowledge and foreknowledge that his Father had? Well, let's look over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What do you think he knows? You think he knew the heart of man? You think he knew the character of man? I believe, see if I can find a verse real quick that comes to my mind along this. John 2, 24 and 25 says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man, that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. See, nobody could fool him, could they? He knew all about man and who man was. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Read verse 24. Now let's read verse 23 too. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the same character is implanted in the Son that is in the Father. In it. All right, the next attribute of God is the fact that he is unchangeable. He's immutable. We have in Hebrews, let's look in the 13th chapter of Hebrews concerning Christ. If you remember in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, we proved that God was immutable or unchangeable. Now in the 13th chapter, verse 8, we read that Jesus Christ is unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. One more verse we'll look at that, and then we'll speedily go on. John chapter 10, verse 30. Little short verses, both of them. I think it proves that Christ is just like his Father. My Father and I are one. Now when we get later on in there, we'll elaborate on this verse quite a bit. But right now, I just want to get this one little thought that Christ is unchangeable. Just like his Father is unchangeable, so also is he. All right, the next attribute is just like God. We had that God was eternal. Is Christ as eternal as his Father? Well, in Revelation 1, 8, we read that he is, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Just as eternal as the Almighty. I am the Almighty, said. Well, let's read it. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty One. Now, four times in Revelation, we have this phrase, I am Alpha and Omega. Let's see, verse 11, I believe, the same. Yeah, verse 11 of chapter 1 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Then in chapter 2, 21. Chapter 21, and I'm not going to turn to those and read them. Chapter 21, 6, and chapter 22, 13. All four of those places, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Then in Revelation chapter 4, I want to read a verse there. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rested not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. So I think there's ample proof that Christ is as eternal as his father. You might study Isaiah 41:4. Might be fitting in there. All right. The next attribute of God is his holiness. He's a holy God. What about his son? Is his son as holy as he is? Notice what in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. What the angel said about the Son. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing that was to be born was the Son of God. We talk about holiness now. If you remember, we're talking about something that is set apart from the world, set apart unto God for his, for him, for his purpose, all these things. Read in Hebrews that he was holy and separated from sinners. Holy, undefiled, and separated from sinners. That's Hebrews 7:26. Holy, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Back over, anyway, another thought. We had over in Revelation, remember, 4:8. They cried, holy, holy, holy. Three times. Holy, holy, holy. All right, we talked about the grace and mercy of God. Does Jesus have the same grace and mercy? John chapter 1, verse 14 through 7. 14 and 17, I guess. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, part of this is parenthetical, and when we have something in parentheses, this means that we can take it out and not change the meaning. So let's read it without the parenthesis. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Then in verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace of God was shown forth in this man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5. Go over to Romans 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is a free gift. For if through the offense of one, or man, or Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Christ Jesus, hath abounded unto many. The gift of grace. And then in verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the grace of God on the earth, shown forth in a body of flesh. Titus chapter 2 comes to my mind along this line. I think possibly this is probably one of the better ones to read along this. Verse 11, Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now who is the grace of God that brought salvation? Jesus Christ. And he appeared to all men. So Christ is the grace of God. Christ is also the mercy of God. Let's look in 1st Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Abundant mercy was in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he is the mercy of God. He's also the love of God shown forth. We had that in Ephesians a while ago, but let's look in the third chapter of Ephesians. We didn't read that. Ephesians, Christ is the love God. 3:17-18. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Does Is he the manifestation of God's love? Was it not God's love that sent his Son down to this earth to die for us? John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. He so loved. Took a lot of love, didn't it? To give his only begotten Son. I'm just going to read one more verse now in Romans 8, and we'll change the thought of this. Talking about the love of Christ. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature. There is just no creature at all that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. People say you can separate yourself, but I'm still a creature, and I can't be separated from his love. Well, all of these are the characteristics of Christ, his attributes, what he is. All right, let's look at our lesson sheet that we have, and we'll go over it. Jesus is the Word. We've had that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And also in 1st Epistle of John, he stressed this over and over. The fact that he is the Word, and he is called God. He's called God over and over. Now, there are people, I'll make the statement now, and I'll make it again when we get talking about the triune God. But there's people who claim that Jesus and the Father is the same. They're called oneness or Jesus only. They claim that Jesus and the Father are the same. Let's look in John chapter 20. Verse 28, Thomas is talking. Thomas had said, unless I put my finger in his side and so forth, I won't believe. And so Thomas had the opportunity to do this. We don't read that Thomas did it, but he was invited to in verse 27. He said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe. And Thomas, notice his answer, he said unto him, my Lord and my God. No doubt about the deity of this man. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, I'm going to read 4. Read, who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant, the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever? So be it. God blessed forever. He's over all. He is God. In 1 Timothy 2, I believe, is another verse backing up this thought of him being God. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. See, that's not talking about the Father there. It's talking about the Savior and the fact that he is God. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is God. I'm going to throw this in, and I mentioned this the other night, but in case someone is here that wasn't here the other night, that anyone who doesn't honor the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't even talk to them. You're wasting your time, and they're just a lot of nonsense, because we're nowhere. Without his deity, there is absolutely nothing. You also might read the 45th chapter of Isaiah. I think it's verse 15 along this line. Number 3. It mentions on our lesson sheet 9 names. Before his birth, an angel said he shall be called Jesus. We read that a while ago, didn't we? For he shall save the world of his sin. Now the word Jesus means Jehovah is my salvation. And it's equivalent to the word Joshua. Now Joshua is a Hebrew, Jesus is Greek. So he's called Jesus because he was Jehovah's salvation, the man guide. He's called the Son of the Highest in Luke 1:32. And in Luke 1:35, he's called the Son of God. Now you can look all these up and read them for yourself. Then after his birth, he's called Christ the Lord, Luke 2:11. And I don't think I'll look at any of these that is shown on your lessons. You don't believe I'll turn look these up. You can look them up for yourself. That's why we give them to you. But in the 23rd chapter of Luke, he's called a king. Verse 2, he's called a king. Also in verse 35, Luke 23, verse 2 and verse 35. You might look up Luke 9:20 along this line. Who he is, that he is the Lord. He is supremacy. He is almighty. He is the Lord. Then we read that he's called Jesus. We mentioned that before. Notice in, because we're right here in Romans, at least my Bible's open to Romans. Let's look in Romans 8, verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice what he's called. Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice the two names is used here, Christ Jesus. Or we could say it this way, Jesus the Anointed One. Now, the Anointed has a thought of his promise to save the nation of Israel. Anointed as king, anointed as priest. So he was the Anointed One of the Father. Then that's what we see in the next one, Lord, the Lord's Father, Christ are anointed. The Father's anointed one is what we're saying there. Acts 4 would be a good verse to look up. Verse 27. Notice what he's called there. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, or thou hast made Christ, we could say, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So he's called there the Holy Child Jesus, the one you made Christ, and the one you anointed. And then in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 38, and Peter's preaching to the house of Cornelius here, and he said, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that was oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So he is the Anointed One of God. Then we read in our lesson sheet that he was called Emmanuel. This is prophesied in Isaiah 7 and 8 and fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. Called the Lamb of God. Wonderful name for him, isn't it? I think I counted, I was trying to think how many times I counted the phrase in the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb of God. Revelation 5, I was going to write that down, but I counted this afternoon how many times in the book of Revelation, I believe it was 7, I can't remember now. Anyway, Revelation 5, 6 says, and behold, in the midst of the throne were the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, or fleshly slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God unto all the world. So he was showing Jesus was seen here as the Lamb of God, just slain for the people. Then notice verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him as sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. How long? How long will be the Lamb? Forever and ever, the Lamb. And we see the thing that is shown forth in this is the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 14, we read, and he says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. Where? In the blood of the Lamb. Passover Lamb was the cleansing. Verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Isn't that beautiful? Chapter 12, and we're just picking out some, I don't know, over and over again in the book of Revelation, he's seen as the Lamb. And this is the last one I'm going to read. Verse 11, and I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, the accuser of the brethren, which we know who that is, don't we? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Where is overcoming? By the blood of the Lamb. And this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, that was slain before the foundation of the world. We read also in Revelation. He's called the Son of God, bringing forth his sonship. The proof of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, shows us forth, I believe, and we studied this, and we'll look at this later too. He was declared the Son of God, or brought forth, or proven to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. Now, God knew he was a son, but his sacrifice was accepted, and he was shown forth by the resurrection. You might compare this with the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I believe it's the first, 10 verses or so of this. And show how important his resurrection is. So he is the Son of God. And back over again in Luke 1:23, he was called, you shall be the Son of God, we read. All right, then our lesson sheet says he's the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening of the epistles by all the apostles, so he shows forth him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is his authoritative name. In Isaiah 53, I think he's called the glorious, let me turn over and catch that and make sure I'm right. Guess I don't know where that is, but here in Isaiah somewhere, he's called the glorious Lord. 33:21, yeah. But there, the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad river and streams and so forth. He's called the glorious Lord. Isn't that a wonderful name for him? That's his authoritative name. Then Jesus is his given name. As we read there in Luke 1, he shall be called Jesus. See, that was after he came, after he was born. And then Christ is his empowerment. So his name is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus anointed is his name. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'm not going to turn and read this, you can read it. I think it's verse 45 and 47. Verse 45 calls him the last Adam. Verse 47 calls him the second Adam. This man, the Son of God, took upon himself the form of Adam. It says the first man, Adam, was of the earth earthly. The last man, Adam, is the Lord from heaven, who his name is called the last Adam. He's called the Son of God. Read on our lesson sheet, John 1:51. Son of man, I looked at that wrong. Hold this up where I can see it. Matthew 8:20, he calls himself there the Son of Man. Then in Acts 7, Stephen calls him the Son of Man. I think it's verse 56, I believe it is. And then if we go over in prophecy, in Revelation, in the Old Testament, Daniel calls him the Son of Man. In Daniel 7:13-14, he calls him the Son of Man. And then in Revelation 1:13, he's called the Son of Man. We read that he's the only begotten Son. And I might throw in a couple of, another one at least. Remember in Luke 1:31, it stresses the fact that he was born of a virgin. Now this is so important that we see that he was virgin born, because He was, it says that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, would come upon him, her, come upon Mary. She would conceive and bring forth a son, which would be the Son of God. Man had nothing to do with it. Mary became an instrument for God to use, a tool. Joseph had absolutely nothing to do with it, but he was still called the Son of Man, as well as the begotten of the Father. In Psalms 2, you might write this down and look it up, Psalms 2:7, and also in Hebrews 1:5, it shows him as a Son of God eternally. The eternal Son of God. All right, number 4 on our lesson sheet, the Lord's 3 great offices. By the way, all of these, we might turn over to Isaiah 61 and read the first 3 verses of Isaiah 61. And we can see his 3 offices in this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty of the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now in this we can see the offices of the Lord, and by the way, this is quoted in Luke 4:18, I believe it is. Is that right? I think that's right. You can look it up anyway. It's in Luke 4 anyway. But he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, and notice number 1, to preach good tidings to the meek. And you see an office in there? What office would you find in there? Preaching good tidings to the meek. All right? And he sent me to bind the brokenhearted. Who binds broken hearts? Who is the intercessor between God and man? And to proclaim liberty to the captive. Now who gives liberty to the captive? Who defeats the enemy? See? So this is the office of the Lord. He is a prophet, he's the priest, and he's the king. A threefold office. And then we have all these scriptures as given on our lesson sheet. Prophet, Deuteronomy 18, and I think you ought to read 15 through 19 in that. Especially verses 18 and 19 is still good to read along with verse 15. The gospel's record, his prophetic ministry from his baptism to the cross all the way. Then his priestly ministry, we give scriptures on that. You might add to this Psalms 110:4, his priestly ministry. Also Hebrews 5:6-10, 6:20, add to that. His priesthood began at the cross. He is the Aaron of the New Testament. This statement I want to elaborate on. He's not Aaron, and he doesn't even have the Aaronic priesthood. If you notice over there in Hebrews, I believe it's 7, is that right? Anyway, you can find it. It said that he was, you see, the Hebrew priesthood had to be from the Aaronic priesthood had to be from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't have the actual Aaronic ministry. This ministry was fulfilled. It was done away with. Better in an eternal priesthood entered in, called the Melchizedek priesthood in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews especially describes this office, which began by him offering himself on the cross and will never end. Then his kingly ministry, we give scriptures there. We might look up, add to this, 1 Samuel 7. Now, read from about verse 12 to 17. Now, what this is a prophecy concerning the given to David. It's called the Davidic covenant, saying that his seed would reign forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant, and you might study that. His kingship will begin when he comes back. Actually, his kingship, you might write on this, Revelation chapter 4, that his throne is set up in heaven. Now, this is a kingship that will be set up when he comes for the church, but it'll be set up in heaven first. Then in Revelation 19, we see him coming and his kingship will be set up on the earth. So he'll have a heavenly king, heavenly rule, and also an earthly rule. Now his earthly rule, and notice the lesson sheet here says, will reign for 1,000 years. I'd like for you to change that just a little bit and say his reign will last at least 1,000 years. Because I'll tell you why. He will begin to reign in heaven. 250 days short of 7 years, he'll start reigning on earth. Then the devil will be bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then he's going to be released. He'll gather an army together, and Christ will put him down. After that, there will be the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Then, when the great white throne judgment is over, we read in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that he will give the throne over to his Father. Now, if you add all this up, it's going to be more than 1,000 years. Now, the word millennium is not a biblical word at all. It's a Latin word meaning 1,000. So his reign will be at least 1,000 years and more, and how much more, I really don't know. There's no way to add it up. If somebody wants to know how long he'll reign, then we can always say he'll reign until all enemies fit under his feet, and the last enemy is death. So that's how long he's going to reign. Now we read in, and I might mention this, we'll read in I believe it's the 20th chapter of Revelation, that there'll be some people reign with him 1,000 years. And I believe this is, it's verse 4 of Revelation 20. And this will take place after Satan is bound and put into a bottomless pit. And in verse 4 he says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ." Now notice who's reigning here. "The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast." So they had an opportunity to worship the beast. "Neither his image, neither received his mark upon their forehead or their hands. And they lived." Now they've been slain. Now they're alive. God has raised them from the dead. "And they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now their reign is limited to 1,000 years. The reign of the bride is not limited. It's an unlimited reign. But there'll be some that will reign with him for this period of time. All right, Christ, the Son has declared the Father. God is three persons. Man is just one person. Now there's just one God with three persons. There is one man in three parts. A spirit, a soul, and a body. And these are distinct parts of man. And just as much as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is distinct parts of God, so are they. So man is just the opposite. He's one person in three parts. God is three persons in one part, just one. The cross is the highest peak. Christ was the offerer, and he was also the offering. Both. The prophet of the New Testament speaks for another to edify and to exhort. Now this is different than the Old Testament prophet. And I brought this out last Sunday in the sermon. Christ's priestly ministry, he lives and intercedes for others. We are priests too. Now I've been talking about this quite a little bit out of Leviticus on Thursday night, that we had Aaron and Aaron's sons. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron's sons were co-priests with him. Now, as we take our place as sons of God, not children, but sons of God, fully mature, we have a priestly ministry in harmony with Christ. and his priestly ministry. So we too, we are priests also, and we are kings. We have several places that were called kings and priests. Lesson sheet says 1:6, but also in, I believe it's the fourth chapter of Revelation, says there were kings and priests. Now another rendering of that, by the way, kings and priests, is king priest. Some leave the conjunction out, some of the texts actually translate it king priest, and that's what we are. We're kings, we're priests unto God.